want, oh, want, the only way. I didn't know that was on for a while. Does anyone not have a Bible yet? I know Adam was handing them out. Raise your hand if you need a Bible, if you don't have one with you. All right. Anyone else out over here? Excellent. Let's turn to 1 Peter together. Now, if you don't know, I don't know how many of you guys just, you know, come here on Sunday nights or if you're here in general, but Pastor Sam, who's the pastor here at Calvary, he started 1 Peter after I did, and we're in the same exact passage today, which is funny. Though, it's funny because I'm looking over my notes and thinking, huh, I don't have anything like he had to say. He didn't have anything like I had to say, which means either A, one of us is completely off, or there's a lot to be gleaned from the Bible. I think it's the second part. Yeah. All right, so we're in chapter 2 and finishing out the chapter tonight. I have a theory that we're actually going to finish before him, though, because while I take a long time in an introduction, he usually takes a long time in the middle parts, and I rush through them. So we'll see who wins this one. We'll see if we can get John Dacre back next week for a repeat performance. He's got some other stuff. I think he sings God Bless America at some point. There's this other great girl named Margie Hicks who's amazing and does One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus, I'm Only Human. She sings like a goat, and that's a good time. So, let's start the Bible study. So we've been talking a lot about a lot of themes coming one after the other, and I love the way Scripture works like that, because when someone writes from the heart and when God writes from his heart through a person, he builds things after things, and he builds on topics, and he builds on stuff that he's been talking about. And earliest on, we were talking about a word like strangers, or a word like aliens, pilgrims, sojourners. These are the types of words Peter used to depict those he was writing to. And these people that were sort of scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. And the very first verse of this letter addresses them in this way. And we continue tonight, and we see the same thing. We find Peter encouraging specific things in disciples of Jesus because of this quality that characterizes their lives, because of what it is about them, this aspect. He begins to say, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Your Bible might say strangers or aliens or something like that. It means the same thing. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And he begins to explore what being in this state of being a sojourner or being a pilgrim, what it means to be in that state, how it shapes the life of a person who's following Jesus. And so if we are strangers or aliens, pilgrims, sojourners, whatever, in some regard, we realize that we are where we are how we are what we are for a reason, and we are that same thing for a purpose as well. It's not our ultimate place to be here. And so we realize we are pilgrims now in this time, in this place. We live for a higher kingdom, a kingdom Jesus says is not of this world. It's not of this world. And we live for it because we found a home there. Home there in the story, the movement, the plan of God. So we live for it to reflect the touch of God and the ministry of God in our hearts and to build each other up and for the sake of those who can't yet see the kingdom, that they would. We see this where we left off last week, the last couple verses we were in here, verses 9 and 10. You can look at them. I'm going to back up a little bit. We see, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, the collective testimony of Jesus' church, we could say, living in the unity of the Spirit, living in the bond of peace, that collective testimony of these things, it's a community of strangers. It's brought together in Jesus only, in Jesus alone. But in reaching for that ultimate kingdom of God together, where that adventure leads us, where it takes us as we prayed. Well, we're coming from that, and we're going into verse 11 and a couple verses, actually, just for the start. But he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, I thought I'd start with this because of the age, around the age we are. Lust. Lust is a word that we generally apply sexually, and everybody likes that. They say, "Ooh, lust." But that's only one piece of what it means. In fact, strictly, in the strictest sense, lust doesn't mean anything sexual at all, and it's just rigid meaning. It literally just has a broader terminology, or at least what it encompasses. It's just one way to use it with sex, saying, you know, you lust after somebody or whatever. But what lust literally means is appetite or desire. Any appetite, any desire, anything that consumes in that regard. And so throughout the scriptures, we see lust in references to desires and to appetites, which are selfishly focused, which are taking over a person and gaining dominance over them as they pursue self-gratification. And that goes in anything and for everything, from the lust for power to the lust for money or whatever, greed, to the kind of lust that people have for control or dominance in like a militaristic sense, lust for wealth, I said lust for glory from other people. We see lust for a lot of things, even to something as simple as a lust for preferences, someone who is always wanting to get their own way, just in simple day-to-day life. You can also lust after a person sexually, but again, that's not specifically what it means, it's just one way we connotate it. And so as the broader term, we consider the word lust along with this word right next to it in the scriptures, fleshly. Fleshly lust. Fleshly means of the flesh. Pretty straightforward. Scripture uses this term to depict those things which stem from us, which from whatever part of us is broken, whichever part of us is corrupt, those things are fleshly. We might say carnal. A lot of other churchy words that there aren't so much good modern equivalents for yet. Maybe someday there will be. But the person that we let ourselves be, apart from sensitivity to God, apart from the touch of God or our movement with His purpose, that's a person who's controlled by the flesh. That's a person who's controlled by those lusts. Again, some sexual, but that's not all it means. So by extension, though, to abstain, as it says, from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, why would there be a war? Because the soul has been turned. The soul has begun the path of following Jesus. And so, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, putting those terms together, is to choose to hold ourselves back. That's abstaining. From our own polluted, our own corrupted desires, and our own corrupted or polluted appetites. Those are those lusts, and those are the fleshly lusts. And so, namely, whatever passions we have that aim no higher, say, than serving ourselves and serving our empires. Most of us don't think of it as though I have an empire, but we all have an empire. We have a kingdom of me, and, you know, a lot of times it's a pretty pathetic kingdom, but we take good care of it. And so whatever it is that aims no higher than serving ourselves and our empires, a follower of Jesus, though, is not bound by those things, is not bound by selfishness, because the greatest in His kingdom is not master but servant. And love is shown in specific ways, such as not using other people, but like in the sacrifices we make, investing in others and assisting others and doing as Jesus did by His example. Now, in brokenness and in corruption and those things, we think that the way maybe to be happy or the way to be content is to do everything we can to make ourselves that way, or to do everything we can for ourselves. But God's too much of a poet for that to actually be the answer to life and the riddles life presents us with. Whatever isolates us, whatever individualizes us one against another, competing to matter, competing to be distinguished, competing to be the person that doesn't get marginalized or pushed out, that's an empty, unfulfilling pursuit. And a lot of people go that way, where they just go up as far as they can, whoever's expense, however many people they have to push down, it doesn't matter, because they think that's going to fulfill them. And it never is. It's unfulfilling. You don't have to pursue that your whole life to know it's unfulfilling. You can pursue that for an hour to know it's unfulfilling. It doesn't leave anyone any fuller than they were going into it. And so instead, the way God works things, and He tends to do things in an upside-down way, because His kingdom is contrary to brokenness, but He shows us that joy and peace and contentment, these come to a person who follows Jesus' example of other-centeredness. Now, God exists in perfect harmony with himself, in perfect unity with himself, triune in nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he desires the same for us. He created us for community. His essential nature is communal. So we're called to choose to walk away from the polluted, the corrupted self, the one who chooses to just chase the wind and to come up empty and unfulfilled, and instead then to actively embody and to express love in all that we do, in all of our actions. And it always comes back to love. We looked at love a bunch last week, and it really does continue with that theme. It's there. If we love God, we'll love others. We'll serve others. If we love others, we'll only do things which help and which benefit them. And that sums up the law right there. I mean, the whole of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and things people just, but the minutest detail. If we could just remember those two things, it would fulfill anything we could ever do to be an offense to God or an offense to anyone else. If we just loved him and loved each other. And so not everyone had witnessed this following Jesus thing firsthand in the first century. And that's when this letter was written, later on in the first century. And so it sort of brings us to something to consider, that in the first century, following Jesus was a very new thing. And not everyone, again, had witnessed it or maybe understood it. And so many Jews who had not trusted Jesus and not believed he was the promised anointed one of God, they would go around and they'd do plenty to encourage a misunderstanding of these Christians, these new people called the Way, or whatever they began to be classified as. And we actually see some of that in the book of Acts. Some of the Jews who were angry at that because they didn't think this was what their religion was supposed to lead to. They'd been looking for a political Messiah, a warring Messiah. Jesus came and talked about loving each other and let himself die and rose again, and they weren't into